Well, good morning, and it's good to be in the house of the Lord. This is the family that I chose to belong to. And I believe God's doing a work in our church, and God isn't finished yet. How many think God still has a few things left to do with us? Amen. How many of you are open to God doing some things? Not just to the people sitting around you, but to you and me personally. Yeah, I really... I'm excited about being a believer, and I'm also excited about what God has in store for Gospel Chapel. I know that we're living in the last days, and we should not be playing church, going through the emotions. We're here for a purpose. God has a plan, and our challenge is to connect with that plan. You know, and God has this great invention of His. And it's called church. And God said, He said, I will establish my church. And He said that the gates of hell, the gates of Hades, will not be able to prevail against it. And I just want to tell you today that if we're obedient to God, the church is an immovable force. It doesn't matter what obstacles are in the way, what people say, that God's work will be accomplished. And so I just want to encourage us as saints in the Lord to keep on keeping on. And I believe that God has a word for us today, a specific word. I'll give it at the end of the service and give you a chance to respond. I believe that when we come to church, it's good to hear something, learn something, celebrate. Oh, there's youth vibe today. The youth workers are in the back. It took me a while to catch on. But so if you're youth, you can go to youth vibe. Anyway, God's going to get His work done, and we need to just be part of that. We have one prayer request here this morning that I'd like to just pray for, probably about two of them, and they have to do with people not being well. Danny and Anna Peters need our prayer. They're at home with the flu, and also my wife is battling something, so she's not feeling that good either. So let's unite in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just want to pray for Danny and Anna and for my wife, Diane. Father, we just would pray for a healing touch for all of them. And Father, today, as they are not able to be with the family of God here, Lord, that You would just visit them, that the Holy Spirit would just be present there, and that You would bless them, and that they would just feel our prayers, Lord. And Father, we thank You, Lord, that we are a body, and Lord, the Bible says that when one hurts, a part hurts, the whole body hurts. And when one part rejoices, the whole body rejoices. So we want to be obedient in that. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sunday, the message had to do with the church at Ephesus, the first letter. And today we're going to go on to the letter to the church at Smyrna. And last Sunday, you know, we had a call here to return to our first love. How many of you really, really want that? To get back to that first love? And you know something? When we've strayed from the first love, we make a decision to go back and, you know, do what we did and enjoy the presence of the Lord. But we need to discipline, not let the fires burn out. You know, it's like last Sunday I shared when my wife and I were dating. Our dates were all about, from my end, they were all about her. And from her end, I hope they were all about me. And the cares of the world can distract us. And our marriages can kind of just, you know, drift along. But, you know, and that's a picture of a relationship with Jesus. We can be saved, and we sort of read our Bibles, and we sort of go to church, and we sort of do a little bit of witnessing here and there. But, you know, we need that first love, that just all-consuming passion. And so my prayer is that we had a great response here last Sunday, but that it's not just a one-time, momentary, emotional response, but that we walk in that. And so that's my heart cry as a pastor of our church. So today we're going to read the letter to Smyrna out of Revelation chapter 2, verse 8 to 11. And where it says as follows, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, that you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. And I'm going to just briefly go over a few things that I did last week, and I'll do them every week. And then we'll get into the subject matter for the church at Smyrna. Each of these seven letters has a name of a church, an actual name. Each of them has a title of Christ chosen, which comes out of chapter 1. There's many descriptions or titles of Christ, but those are picked in reference to address the different churches. Each of the churches, well, shouldn't say so. Most of the churches have commendations. They have good things said about them. And most of the churches, but not all of them, have concerns expressed, things that God doesn't like, things that he even hates, and the things that God would love to have changed. And each of the letters has an exhortation to do something, to respond. And this is why I believe that when we do church and when we, you know, come before the Lord, it isn't good enough for us just to hear something and then go away. Like, God is always talking to us, and I believe God is especially talking to us during this time. And this is why we give response at the altar. I know maybe you come from a different church and you're not used to this. But, you know, you go home and tomorrow you forget about it and, you know, whatever. You know, we need to respond. James says that, you know, somebody who reads the word and doesn't do it is someone that looks in a mirror and sees something on their face that needs to be cleaned up. Maybe it's the leftover eggs from the morning. And you look at the mirror and you say, oh, there's a couple of egg yolk on my mustache. I'm just going right off to work. No, you need to get rid of the egg yolk. And so this is how it is with God's word. When God is showing us something, we need to respond while it is clearly impressionable to us. There's always a promise to the overcomer. It's interesting. The promises are not to those who give up, not to those that start and don't finish. The promises are to those that finish. An overcomer is someone who doesn't evade the problem, who doesn't just confess that the problem doesn't exist, just deny it, but it's someone who overcomes the problem. And Isaiah 40, verse 31 is so appropriate. You know, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall rise up on wings as eagles. They shall walk and not be weary. They shall run and not faint. That's what the scripture says. And we need to hear the admonition. Each of the letters has an admonition. It says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And this morning, the message here is not meant for your family member, your spouse, although it could be applicable, or to your children. The message is for you, and it is for me. There's different levels of applications in these letters. These were all real local churches. So the local churches actually got these letters, and, you know, they were to respond to them. I'm kind of wondering, you know, if God would send Gospel Chapel a letter. Wow. And I would read it over here. Like, what would it contain? And by the way, after Christmas, the intention is to do a teaching for cell groups to do with the church. And we're going to go over some of these letters and in depth and talk about some of these things. But there's an admonition regarding all the churches that even though Ephesus got a letter, they were to read all the letters. They were all circulated among all seven churches. And that's why it says, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, not to church only. There's a personal application. When we read these scriptures, God always speaks to us at a personal level. And this is because the Bible says that each individual believer is a temple of God. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So we're all individual temples, but the Bible also speaks that as believers, we are a corporate temple. And so the church is really invisible. It's made up of the spiritual part of us, but the true church of God and the local body is made up of many believers. And so, you know, if God's going to do a work in Gospel Chapel, it's got to be done in all of our hearts and then in unity. God, that's how God works. And This is also why God has picked the church, and we'll talk about why, you know, why God has established a church. There's reasons for it. There's a prophetic application. It's interesting, you know, these churches and the letters, it's either coincidence or they correspond to the prophetic profile of the church from when it was started until the current day. And it's like a report card. Really, that's what it is. And I remember when I went to school, when I had good report cards, I didn't mind showing them to mom and dad. And somehow the bad ones sort of got lost in the lunchbox where I forgot it at school. But my parents had always signed off on it, so sooner or later they got it. But you know, it's a report card to these churches. And the report card isn't to destroy the church. Really, it is for each church to become what God intended the church to be. And I believe each church was surprised. There were areas they thought they were doing really well, and we'll see today, you know, or areas where they thought they were doing really badly, and God's perception was quite different. So we're going to get into the teaching today on the church at Smyrna. And it was in a city called Smyrna. And that word Smyrna comes from myrrh, which means death. We know that when Jesus was born, one of the gifts that he received from one of, you know, the wise men was that of myrrh, which was a prophetic picture of death. He got other gifts that signified that he would be a king, but he got a gift that spoke of death. Smyrna was 42 miles from Ephesus. It was a beautiful city. It was called an ornament among cities, you know, a crown, because it was so beautiful. In fact, it was called the Flower of Asia. It was a beautiful place to live, physically. It was founded in 1000 B.C. by the Greeks, and around 600 B.C. it was destroyed in a battle with the Lydians, and it was wiped off the map. And the city was rebuilt around 200 B.C., and it was a planned city. It was a very unusual thing to happen in those days. The city was built from the ground up, so it had nice, wide, broad streets, and apparently a very beautiful place. But it had hosts of pagan temples to various Greek gods, and the people that lived here, they readily accepted Caesar worship. We'll be talking about this as we go along. But somewhere during the course of time, the Caesars, the emperor of Rome, they got it into their psyche that they should receive worship, and people started bowing down and worshiping to them, and that did cause a lot of problems to the Christians. And there were lots of influential Jews in Smyrna, and the Jews were very much opposed to the Christians because the Christians were making converts from among the Jewish people. And, you know, from some of us over here that have come from a different religious background, you know, when you start taking family members away, they get upset at you. And so the Christians were enemies of the Jewish people. Talk a bit about the pagan worship, because it's relevant. There were all kind of shrines here. There's a shrine to Apollo, which is the sun god, Aphrodite, the goddess of love and beauty, Zeus, the god of the sky, Asclepius, god of medicine. It was actually a place where many people came for healing. And with all their concoctions and potions, people came from far and wide and spent a lot of money. And there were statues to Poseidon, the god of the sea, Demeter, the goddess of corn, grain, and the harvest. But the real goddess of Smyrna was Cybel, which was the giver of wealth. And her worship was wild and unrestrained. And lots of immorality, lots of lewdness, lots of things that, you know, that we as Christians would find abhorrent to see and participate in. But this is how they worshiped some of these gods. Smyrna, there is really no epistle in the New Testament that's written to this church, like there is to Ephesus, for example. But it was a place of great persecution. You know, it's interesting. A place of great beauty on the surface, you know, as far as your physical eyes could see, but a place of tremendous persecution to the Christians that lived there. And there were charges that were leveled against the Christians. And it's interesting, you know, some of these charges are today too, maybe a little different, but one of the things that the Christians were accused of was that they were cannibals, because they did this weird sacrament where they drank the wine and ate this bread that symbolized this Jesus that they served. You know, when you think about that, like we would think, well, why would anybody ever think such a thing? They could just come and check it out. I mean, we're not doing that. But you know, people have strange views that are outside the church. I remember, you know, I grew up in a conservative Mennonite church, just to give you an example. And so we had decided to go attend a charismatic church. And one of the people in the church came to me and warned me and said, like, you know, I don't really want you to go there. And he was really concerned about me. And I said, well, why would that be? He said, well, he said, you know, people there, I said, they hang from the chandeliers and they go rolling down the aisle and they're all speaking in tongues all the time at the same time. And he said, I don't want you to go there. It's going to mess up your Christian walk. And I asked him, I said, like, have you ever gone there? He said, no. And I said, well, how would you know that? Well, he said, I've heard it. And now we had visited there and I knew it wasn't true, but he was sincere. He actually was trying to warn me. And we need to understand, like, we do Christian stuff, you know, and we think, well, everybody understands Christian stuff. No, they don't. No, they really don't. And so the early Christians were accused of being cannibals. We know they weren't, but this is what they were accused of. And so it sounds pretty bad. You know, they had all sorts of feasts in this city of Smyrna. You know, the pagans eat together too. The pagans celebrate, they have pot lunches too, whatever you call them. But, you know, those get-togethers were often very immoral affairs, and they would offer the animal to an idol, and then they would eat the rest of the meat, and this became a big issue in the church, in the early church. And so the Christians also had a get-together, but the Christians called their get-together a love feast, where they got together, and they brought food, and they fellowshiped together. And the pagans accused them that they did this, and then they did all sorts of immoral acts because it was called a love feast. But they didn't know about the agape love. You know, it wasn't the erotic Eros kind of love. It was Christian people getting together just to share the love of Jesus. And that's a foreign concept, you know. Think about it. When you're a pagan, when you're in the world, love has to do with physical feelings and emotions. When you say you love someone, you know, maybe you want to have relations with them. You want to get intimate with them. As Christians in the church, we say, I love you. It means I love you in Jesus. I don't want to do anything immoral with you. I just love you because you're my brother and sister in the Lord. But you see, the non-Christians don't see it this way. And so they were accused of being immoral. They were accused of being breakers up of homes. Because what happened is these Christians were very outspoken in what they believed. The greater the persecution, the greater the witness. And so when people came and accepted Jesus, that meant that their family wrote them off, especially the Jewish people. I mean, the Jewish people, if you leave the faith, they literally have a funeral for you. It's like you're dead. But there's hard feelings, there's animosity. We have people in this church who become believers, and people that I know who have suffered because they took a stand for Jesus. And they've even been accused of causing rifts and breaking up the family when that was never the case. All they did was want to follow Jesus. But you see something, that Jesus does break up homes. I don't know how else to say that. Jesus came to bring a gospel of hope, you know, and salvation. And if we choose to follow Jesus and our family members are bent out of shape, and there are people here that have family members that are bent out of shape, you know, and then the early church was no different. And so they were accused of breaking up homes. They were accused of, of all things, of being atheists. Can you imagine? You know why? Because they did not worship tangible gods. Everybody else worshipped an image of someone. Caesar, Poseidon, Demeter, Erysipelas, the god of medicine. And the Christians didn't believe any of them, so they were accused of being atheists. Think about that. They were accused of being political radicals because they did not conform to the Caesar worship. So they were considered anti-government, anti-society, like you're not with us. These were the charges that were leveled, and there was huge, huge pressure in the church to conform. And really, You know, to conform wouldn't have taken that much, but it represented something very significant. And, you know, Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna. He was a direct apostle of John. It's interesting when you read some of the early church fathers, and, you know, you can look up stuff nowadays. But Polycarp somehow managed to live to 103 years of age. One day in Smyrna, there was a local festival. There were games, and there were some people that were ticked off at the Christians for proselytizing and the converts. And, of course, because he was the bishop, the most well-known figure, you know, the chance went up, you know, to kill Polycarp. And so they went and found, they actually had to torture someone to find him. And part of it is fact and part of it is legend. But the part that's fact is when they came to Polycarp to arrest him, think about it, 103-year-old man. And he welcomed them to his house. He offered them a meal to eat. And he asked if he could have 1 hour in prayer. 1 hour in prayer just to spend with Jesus before his end came. And he said something like this. And these are the words that are recorded by the onlookers. He said, 86 years have I served him. He has never let me down. And there's no way I'm going to blaspheme his name now. And so they took him. And the police chief, the magistrate that took him to be burnt, pleaded with him, just say something, recant. I don't want to do this to you. And he said, hey, I've decided to follow Jesus. He said, you may be able to burn me. But he said, you know, I'd be far more concerned if I were you about the eternal fires of judgment that won't last for a moment. They'll last for all eternity. And when they took him, they were going to take him, but it's a 103-year-old guy. They were going to tie him up. He said, look, guys, this is my paraphrase. You don't have to tie me up. I'll gladly go in the fire for Jesus. And so they put him in the fire, and they lit the fire. And now here's where the fact and legend blurs. There's writings that say that the flame sort of went around his body and didn't actually touch him. He was inside the fire. And that when he died, that, you know, a dove flew out of his body into heaven, and blood gushed out of his body and extinguished the flames. I don't know if that last part's true or not, but one thing is true. This 103-year-old guy had convictions. He knew what he stood for, and he was willing to die for Jesus. This is a representation of this church. You know, a church that lived in a beautiful place, but a church that suffered greatly. Very different, you know, than our society and where we live right here in Manitoba or Labrookery, Steinbeck, Manitoba, Canada. Very different. The titles of Christ that are used in this letter is, I am the first and the last. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Beside me there is no other God. Isaiah 44, verse 6. And this is what Polycarp and what the Christians died for. They refused to bow down to all those other images, those stone images, those shrines, you know, to do the pinch of incense to Caesar, to acknowledge that he was king and Lord. They believed that there was only one God. There is only one Jesus. There is only one way to heaven. It's not negotiable. There is no compromise. And I believe that we're coming to a day, I don't think it's that far down the road, when some of us may have to make a decision. What do we really believe? When it's no longer possible to be wishy-washy. Then it says, who was dead and came to life. For in this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. What kind of example did Jesus leave us? God says in Philippians 2 that he humbled himself and he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And for this reason, God has highly exalted him. You know, we all want to be exalted, but you know something? God called this church to incredible suffering. Very difficult suffering. You know, when you start burning 103-year-old people, that's like going to the rest haven or PCH in Steinbeck and digging out the oldest person, taking them to the town square and burning them. Can you imagine that? It is inconceivable. But when the Bible says that Satan is out to steal and to kill and to destroy, that is exactly what it means. So as we get into this letter a little further, God was pleased with their works. And it's interesting. God said he was pleased with how they handled tribulation, affliction. That word means crushing beneath a weight. Think about it. Polycarp served in the church, influenced many people for the Lord. I'm sure had many glorious moments. He was part of that early church, you know, that broke the bread with gladness, worshiped God with simplicity of heart, rejoiced. Maybe he was there, you know, when they had prayer meetings and the walls were shaken, when demons were delivered, people were healed, all sorts of unusual miracles happened. Polycarp lived through all of this. He saw all these great, incredible times, but there was also the crushing down, the affliction, because the enemy was against them with the purpose of destroying them. And it's interesting, you know, it was sort of simultaneous, the persecution and the glory. It's hard to separate them, you know, as a believer. And it's interesting, you know, God tells them that even though they're poor, they're rich. Now that seems like a contradiction of terms to me, because I would think that either you're rich or poor. It's a little difficult to be both, unless what we would interpret richness as is something different in God's eyes. And when you take a look at this, you know, in Scripture, there are two Greek words for poverty. One is epineia. That means a man who has nothing superfluous. In other words, you have enough to eat, you've got a car to drive, you've got a, well, didn't have cars then, but maybe a camel or a donkey, and a place to live, and food to eat. They had enough, but no, nothing extra. But then there is another word, that potachia, which means a man who has nothing at all. And that, when it talks about the Christians at Smyrna, that's what it's talking about. Believers that literally had nothing. You know why? Because they refused to compromise and bow down to these pagan gods. And it was at great cost. And it's interesting, God said to them, you're rich. Now, I got to readjust my North American thinking over here, because I'm thinking they're not rich, because you should have two cars in every garage. You should have a cabin. You should have a boat at the lake. You should have RSPs. You should have at least three suits in your closet and 14 pair of shoes. That's what we hear. That's what we hear across the pulpit. Hey, I heard it this morning before I came to church. You know, if God's blessing is and grace is on you, it'll be abundant increase, quality. You'll have lots of everything. I heard it this morning. Well, that message wouldn't have gone far in Smyrna. I think it would have fallen on deaf ears. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34, we see an example of people who lived this. It talks about people joyfully accepting the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. People that actually rejoiced. Maybe they saw these things as distractions. I don't know. But I've sometimes when I read that verse, you know, I've asked myself, man, if I lost all my stuff, would I be shouting hallelujah? There's a question. I think the question is, whose stuff is it? Is it mine or is it God's? If it's God's and he decides to use it for some other reason or take it away, then it's fine. But if it's mine, I'm going to have issues. The commendations. I know you're suffering. John 16, verse 33. This is a prophetic word beforehand. Jesus said, these things have I spoken to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have trouble, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. I have overcome the world in the middle of being burned at the stake. Wow. How's that for overcoming the world? Doesn't sound, you know, from our rational intellect, it doesn't sound like overcoming. But like Polycarp said, he said, I wouldn't be so worried about the flame that lasts for half an hour, maybe an hour. I'd be much more worried about the flames that last for eternity. And when we get our priorities straight, all of a sudden, suffering takes on a different aspect in our lives. You know, the suffering could have easily been avoided simply by offering a pinch of incense on an altar to Caesar. That's all you had to do. You know, in a lot of these places, it was an annual event. All the people in the community were required to line up. They were given a pinch of incense. They publicly went. They put it on the altar. and they were okay for the next year. They had agreed that Caesar was king, Caesar was Lord, and Caesar was the one to be worshipped. And then they were okay. That's it. That's all they had to do. That's why Polycarp died, because he refused to bow his knee to anyone beside the Lord Jesus Christ. Couldn't he have just done it and still loved Jesus in his heart? You see, that doesn't work, because God knows our heart. The temple is the invisible part. How about concerns? There aren't any. Interesting. This is one of the churches where God had no concerns whatsoever. Wouldn't it be great if God would send us a report card and he would say that, no concerns at all. Wow. And yet, a church as poor as church mice, whatever church mice, I don't know where that ever came from. Lots of food in this church. Mice would be okay. Maybe it came from poor churches had poor church mice. But incredible, a church that was the poorest of the poor didn't really have good future in terms of any kind of wealth or heritage, but yet, you know, no concerns whatsoever. It'd be like getting an A+ or a 4.33 grade point average. That'd be awesome. Get your report card. I mean, you can't do any better. That's as good as it comes. But then we have to ask ourselves, what was the cost involved in achieving this excellent rating? Well, I'll tell you one thing. It wasn't called Easy Street. That it wasn't. And then there are some exhortations over here. The first one is that it is Satan that is behind the trouble. Let's never forget that. Even though God uses other religious groups to persecute, to cut off, or God uses people of the world, really it's Satan that's behind it. And there's a difference, you know. If we realize that Satan is behind this, we can actually love the people that are doing it to us. This is why Jesus could say, Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. Because it was really Satan that was the one that was intent and was using the people to crucify him. This is why Polycarp could invite these guys for a meal before they killed him, because he knew that it was Satan that was actually out to kill him, and that it wasn't really just because of these people. If there was no Satan, this wouldn't be happening. And we need to understand this as Christians, you know, that we can love the people that are doing us harm, that are intent on destroying us, if we understand that it is Satan that is actually behind the trouble. Then God says, don't fear what is about to happen to you. Wow. Don't fear getting burned at the stake. And people died in horrific ways. See, this is not what the current church likes to hear. We pray that God will get us out of the mess. God, deliver me from all evil, from all trouble, and lead me into all blessing. This is our heart cry in our current church age, in this part of our culture. It really is. But God is saying here, he said, don't fear what's about to happen to you. He says, you may be tested. Does God still test people? Well, apparently he does. God does test people. Why does God test people? I think because God wants to find out whether we really love him or not. I and there's other reasons. We'll be talking about some of them. And then he says that you will have tribulation. He doesn't say you may have tribulation. He says you'll have tribulation for 10 days. And I'll talk a bit about what that might mean. It means, anyway, some sort of period of time. But you know, the Christians were convenient scapegoats for all the problems. If there were droughts, the Christians were blamed for it because they did not worship the sun god. So the crops didn't grow properly, or they didn't worship the rain god, or the god of the harbor, or the god of the harvest. If the corn had maggots in it, the Christians were to blame because they had not, you know, bowed down to Demeter. And this is how it was. The Christians were blamed for anything and everything. And it's interesting, you know, in the world, it's not much different now. Every time a Christian gets up and says something, we're blamed or we're ridiculed. You know that Christianity became a crime in the Roman Empire? It was against the law to even be a Christian, never mind to live a Christian. So you could be martyred simply for being a Christian. You didn't even have to witness or anything. They went right back to the root cause because there were emperors that were really ticked off. Sort of like Nebuchadnezzar was in the Old Testament. The Christians didn't bow down, and so they made it a crime. And it was reversed on some occasions, but for quite a period of time, if you were a Christian, you were a criminal. What would we do if Christianity became a crime? Doesn't the Bible say that we should obey our leaders and follow them? But remember when Peter and John were hauled before the court and they were told never, they could do their religion but never to speak of Jesus again? They said, you know something? In this case, if we have to make a choice between being obedient to what Jesus has called us to and to you, we're going to ignore you. We're going to go after Jesus. And you know something? Our world and our culture is coming to the point where we're going to have to make decisions like that also. I'm not inciting civil disobedience over here, but this is where the persecution came from, because the believers were not willing to compromise their values and their beliefs, and they suffered greatly for it. We need not to confuse persecution with tribulation or the wrath of God. We'll be talking about that further on, that the Bible says that the Christians will not suffer the wrath of God, but the Christians will suffer at the hands of the enemy, and Satan is behind the trouble. But there's a difference. And you know what Jesus said to them? Think about it. He says, you're going to have trouble. He said, I may test you. And he said, some of you are going to get thrown into prison. And he doesn't anywhere promise to spring them out. Well, read that letter. His final exhortation is to be faithful unto death. Am I willing to accept that in my life, that every time I've got a difficult situation, and every time something happens, that I believe that if I pray, then surely God loves me and cares for me, so surely He will change my situation, surely He will take me out of it, and surely I'll be free from it? Or is there a place in our hearts and thoughts that God may call some of us to die for Him? Think about that for a moment, because that's what God called His church to do. He said, be faithful unto death. That is the ultimate marker. You know, there's a prophetic application as well to these churches. Smyrna is the persecuted church, quite clearly in that role. And, you know, why were these seven churches chosen? If you take a look at history, there were at least 33 churches that are named in the Bible, either directly or by reference, where there were groups of believers. But historians tell us that there could have been as many as 100 churches. So why were these seven churches chosen? Well, it seems that the order that they are given in corresponds to the state of the church during the seven periods of its history. So is that coincidence or prophetic? I guess you will have to be the judge. But this church in Smyrna covers about the next 250 years after the church at Ephesus, which was the first 130 years of the church. And when it talks about 10 days, you know, there's all sorts of people that have done studies on this and that. But if you take a look at history, it's interesting that there were actually 10 emperors which viciously and mercilessly persecuted the Christians. There was persecution all along, but there were 10 periods where it was brutal. Nero, for an example, is the one that crucified Peter. And Nero's the one that set Rome on fire and blamed the Christians. And history clearly shows that he was the one that set the fire, but the Christians were blamed, and many of them suffered terribly. Domitian is the one that exiled John to Patmos. Trajan is the one that martyred one of the early church fathers called Ignatius, who was burned in 107 AD. Marcus Aurelius is the one that was emperor when Polycarp was martyred in 155 AD. Septimus Severus was the one that martyred Irenaeus, another early church father, in 203 AD. Look at some of these early church fathers and how one after one they died and had to give their life for Jesus after serving him for many years. There was no old folks home, no retirement place to go to. The stake was their retirement party. And that was their reward for being faithful to the end. Think about that for a moment. Another one called Maximus, Decius, and Valerian, and Aurelian, and then Diocletian, who was the worst of them all. And we'll be talking a little bit about him next time and what happened after that horrible, specific directed persecution against the church. And the reign of these 10 emperors were about a 250-year time span, and they resulted in the death of 5 million martyrs. Ever read the Fox's Book of Martyrs? 5 million people is a lot of people. That's almost, that's 4 times the population of all of Manitoba. And not mass killed mostly 1 at a time, 2 at a time, 5 at a time, and they died because they were believers, because they believed Jesus, and because they were faithful unto death. Personal application. Again, in this letter, it talks about works. We talked about this last time. We're not saved by works, but yet God is interested in our works. Ephesians 2:10 says that we're saved to do works, but we're not saved by them. And God is aware of it. And that should say something to us, that when we become Christians, God intends us to do something with that treasure that we have found. We need to invite other people to come enjoy the treasure also. I think it's quite clear. Another application is that it's possible to be blessed while experiencing and even dying in a state of poverty. You don't have to be rich to be blessed. If you believe that, it's not right. There can be people that are rich and are blessed, and there are people that are in poverty and are blessed. There's both. That's just how it is. And we have unbalanced teachings that go through the ages, And we have a teaching that's sweeping, especially the Western world, that Jesus was a very wealthy man. That's why he had a treasurer tagging along with him called Judas, who from time to time wrote out checks to himself and spent money. And I could go on and on over here, and somehow out of that teaching, But however money Jesus had, whatever was in that bag, it was spent on those that were in need. It's quite clear. Because he had no place to live, he left no building, he left no temples, he left no legacy, he left no financial inheritance, nothing. And yet, we have this teaching creeping into the church that in order for us to be blessed, we have to be wealthy. It's interesting, We'll do a teaching on the difference between the church and Israel over here. But you take a look in the Old Testament, one of God's signs of blessing was physical, material blessing. That's why it says in Proverbs that the blessing of the Lord brings wealth and he adds no trouble to it. We've got to be so careful when we mix the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. We pull things from the Old Covenant that we like into the New One. Things that we don't like, we put back into the Old One, we ignore them. But it's quite clear that Jesus was not on this earth for finances. And the people that followed him were not financially rich people. Their needs were taken care of. God promised that he would do that he would supply all their need. Paul even says that I know what it's like to have lots, the superabundant quality, but he says I also know what it's like to be in want, to have very little or nothing. And so I'd just like to say over here that the measure of true spirituality, I believe, has very little to do with material things at all. It can, if God can trust us to give us the money so we can give it away and do something with it, but if we hoard it up for ourselves, it is actually counterproductive. And we'll see that as we go through these letters. So what is the definition of true riches then? Because God said this church was rich. Well, we know that it didn't have anything to do with material things, buildings, belongings, retirement funds. It just meant what they had in Jesus. That's it. Colossians chapter 3, it says that if we're risen with Christ, it says, take your mind off of the things of the earth, which are temporary, and set your eyes on things in heaven, which are above. When I look at the sky, I don't see. When I look at heaven, I don't see the material things. I see God the Father. I see Jesus the Son. I see the Holy Spirit. I see part of the church. The Bible talks about the universal church. I see part of the church that's already in heaven waiting for us to join them. That's what I see. And so, you know, our emphasis when it comes to riches, see, true riches really have nothing to do with material things, but they have a lot to do with people. Like, you are part of my riches in life because we're the family of God. And the people that are connected to us that we have influence over, they are our potential future riches because we can lead them to Jesus. We can develop a relationship with them. That is what true riches really are. And, you know, so let's not get so sidetracked. If God is blessing you with riches, God bless you. Find someone to give it to. But you know something? When I come back, I don't want God to say, Jerry, why did you waste your whole life on that pile of gold? We have lots of gold in heaven. But we haven't got enough people in heaven. I sent you to influence people. And God may test us. Maybe some of you are going through a severe testing right now. See, we have this mentality in this culture again. It's like people have a problem. We pray that the problem is removed so we can get on with a blessing. That's our thought pattern. But you know something? I believe these people prayed. Absolutely. They absolutely prayed. But you know something? Sometimes God puts us in a situation, leaves us in a situation, lets us die in a situation because he's testing us or testing the body of Christ. You may not like to hear that, but that's what I read in the scripture over here. And it's interesting, the church that was the most tested, that paid the severest price, was the one that was the most highly commended and received absolutely no X's on the report card. So what is the ultimate extent of our faithfulness? And what about tribulation in the life of a believer? You see, I don't think we should go looking for trouble. It's going to find us. I don't want you to go this week and say, God, like, just bring me into trouble and tribulation so I can serve you better. No. We have a sworn enemy called the devil who's behind all this trouble. He's out to get you and me, and we don't have to look for trouble and pray for trouble. It'll find us already. And if you're a believer serving the Lord and you're sincere, there'll be more trouble. In fact, it's been promised. Look at 2 Timothy 3:12. It says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. How many of you want to live godly lives over here? That would be your goal. Yeah. Well, there's a little attachment over here. And in this world, you will have tribulation. We read that previously. Now, these are very real promises. You know, I years back, got a promise book. Somebody sent me a book of God's promises. But it's interesting how people pull only the promises out that have no trouble in them. I look at that book. These promises are not in there. Because the person who wrote the book didn't consider them as promises they'd want to look at from time to time. See, here's a problem, you know. That's a problem with us taking, not reading the Bible and reading the little books here and there written by so-and-so with a philosophy of this and that and that. We get distorted thinking. But you know something? These are the same promises as I'll never leave you or forsake you, or my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory. These promises are from the same Lord, have the same significance, the same power, and they are for a time and they are for a place. And they include every believer. Doesn't matter whether you're Asian, African, North American, South American, or Bohemian, or whatever you are. They're for everyone. And they are necessary for spiritual growth. James chapter 1, verse 2 and 4 speaks about that. So why does God allow trials and tribulations? And again, we're going to be going over some of this stuff in our cell group, so don't worry if you can't jot this all down. But there are reasons given in Scripture. These aren't all of them, but these are some of them. And the first one is to glorify God. That tribulation and trials can glorify God. And if you don't believe me, read these scriptures. It can also be to discipline for known sin. Sometimes we have things in our life that need to be cleaned up. And so God will allow us to go through something so we see it. It's happened in my life, and I'm sure it's happened in many of yours. Third reason is to prevent us from falling into sin, from going there in the first place. Tribulation can make us very keen, have highly heightened alert systems in our spiritual being. You know, that we don't fall asleep at the switch. And so tribulation has, and trials have a purpose in that, to keep us from pride. It's so easy for us to take credit to ourselves and to say, wow, I'm past that. I'm spiritual Jerry. I'm up over here. And God says that pride comes before a fall. And God will do this. And we see many incidences of this even in Scripture. It's to build faith. It's when we go through trials and tribulations that we cry out the loudest to the Lord. It's like a little child, a little baby. When a little baby desperately wants mom, the baby will cry the loudest. And it's that heart cry that connects that mother to that baby, because she knows that the need is desperate. And this is why in our lives, when we have trials and tribulations, when we cry out to the Lord, this is a benefit to us, because we have that connection. It also causes growth in us, you know. It's amazing. And there's lots of examples of that, you know, that when we run against wind, when the wind quits blowing, we can run faster. It's good for us to have something against us. That's, by the way, why the eagle can fly so high, because it's got big enough wings, and when the bird gets up higher, the winds are more turbulent, and that actually is what causes the eagle to soar higher than any other bird. If it weren't for the wings of adversity, the eagle can never get up there. And there's a picture for us that when we have the winds of adversity, maybe we shouldn't be so quick to pray that God would remove them, but maybe that God might even increase them so we can fly like the eagle. We can be overcomers. That's actually a picture of an overcomer. Another reason is to teach obedience and discipline. Sometimes when we're in a difficult situation, we have to discipline our life. Isn't this something that God called us to make disciples of all nations? We're not called to make converts. We're called to make disciples. We're not called for emotional responses. We're called for life change. That's what we're called to. I believe that's what God is calling to us in this church over here, that God is real, the church is real, the enemy is real, the end times are real, and part of God's way of doing thing is that there will be some trouble, and that we are in some way prepared for it, to equip us to comfort others. There's nothing like having a heart for someone after you've gone through the same thing yourself. All of a sudden you've got a life message, and people will listen to you. And you know whereof you speak, and you minister, because the person can tell it's coming from the heart. It isn't just something, a three-step thing you read out of a book. You're giving them advice. It is because you have suffered. You're helping someone else. It's to prove the reality of Christ. It's even for testimony to the angels. 1 Peter 1:12, it talks about things that angels long to look into. You know that the way we react and do life over here, that actually has impact through all the principalities up in heaven, the unseen things that our eyes cannot see. And so only eternity will reveal the actual true impact. We've got to the end of the service here, and I'm gonna give an opportunity to respond to a call here from the Lord. I'm going to ask everybody to stand up for closing.